Well, we've been studying through the book of Acts. Tonight we're in Acts chapter number 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And the approach that we've been taking as we go through the book of Acts is, what was the faith, the stated belief system of the early church? And then how did that equate with their practice? So what is the faith and practice of the early church? What were they supposed to be doing or saying they were doing? What were they actually doing? And so as we look at that tonight, Acts chapter 6 gives us a glimpse of their leadership. We've seen their Bible studies. We've seen their prayer times. We've seen how they gathered on a day-to-day basis, how they cared for needs and benevolence. We've seen a lot of things in the early church. Here we're going to get to see the early version of the leadership of the church. I'll say with this, like we have with the other stuff up to this point, this is not as much prescriptive as it is descriptive to the modern church. Now, does that mean that we're never going to do things the way that they're doing them here? Of course not. But what we're not trying to say is we must be doing it exactly as they have it here. The church is in a transitionary time at this point. It's just getting started. And so we take things from the book of Acts as a part of church history. And then when we find things that carried over into the letters to the churches, we see them as more prescribed than just described. So here we go. This is a time when a little bit more help was needed, and the apostles tell the church, choose out 7 leaders. So let's look at this and look at the leadership of the early church. Let's begin in verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not for reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Whether therefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of these priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray, and we'll get into the word here. God bless this time that we have tonight, looking in Acts chapter 6. May you be glorified through the reading and the preaching of your word, and may we, your church, be edified. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So you think about the leadership of the early church, the first thing we come across here is murmuring. And I don't think we have to get very complicated to understand there. At times when there is murmuring from the group, there also needs to be a stepping up of leadership from within the group to help offset what is happening there. So it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministry. For those who were Jewish, there were provisions, not necessarily part of their church, but more of their society, for meeting the needs of orphans and widows through the temple authorities. Money was regularly collected that went directly to that purpose. But you can imagine what relationships were like between the early church and those who were still under the practice of the Old Covenant religion of Judaism. It wasn't good. And the early Christian community decided, instead of depending upon the temple for this administration, they were going to take care of the church widows on their own. They had a legal right under their society. It'd be on the same end in America as some sort of entitlement that the government would fund in a community to help those who needed that particular entitlement there. But the church says here, though we have a legal right to expect that, we're going to take this upon ourselves and we're going to take care of the widows on our own. Well, that's a great an idea, but it didn't play out so well in practice. And you could see exactly why it didn't play out so well in practice, because the number of them multiplied so much that they weren't kind of getting to everywhere they needed to as soon as they needed to. So in verse 1, we read this hurtful word, neglect. That's a tough word, isn't it? In fact, I would say that that English word here and from this text is a little bit harsh. It comes across as if they are being harsh. If you study the word use there, you'll actually get a definition from a Greek word that doesn't quite bring neglect as we have it in our language. It actually brings to mind more of they were being overlooked, but not on purpose. When we use the word neglect, it can often be a little bit more negative than that. So we can back off here just a little bit with that. The church was not purposefully neglecting some. They had just grown so large so quickly, they weren't doing a good job keeping up with what was needing to be kept up with. And so this issue arose that those who were Greeks felt that the Hebrews were overlooking their widows. So let's get into what exactly that looks like. The Hebrews were those converted Jews who were from Jerusalem. Do you remember from the day of Pentecost? Was everybody there from Jerusalem? No, there were Jews who had traveled there from every corner of the earth. And so you also have the Greeks referred to here. They were those converted Jews who were from all these other places. And so as outsiders, they felt they were being purposefully overlooked. And thus they began to murmur. So we begin here with the murmuring. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite scholars, says, "When Satan does not succeed in stopping the church with a frontal assault, he will attack from within." That's exactly right. And you can imagine what this looks like in the church setting today. It's typically very subtle. Someone didn't get an invitation. Someone did a job that did not get noticed. There was a critical comment that was overheard that wasn't supposed to be heard. There's jealousy over something that really, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't matter. But in that moment, it seems to matter. When the murmuring begins in the church, the devil wins. The devil smiles. Well, what is the church going to do? Verse 2 tells us they call a meeting. So if you're on my side of church polity and you think congregationalism is the best, amen?
Amen.
All right, so me and Ben, versus like elder role, then you're going to say, well, see right here in the early church, they called a congregational meeting. It doesn't say they took a vote, though, so I guess we kind of lose there.
We know they did.
Yeah, of course they did. Yeah, they were Baptists. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So they call everyone together to talk this over. And in this talk, one of the things I'll point out to you is that all sides are considered. They talk about the widows and the orphans. Not all of them are being helped. Whether we meant to or didn't mean to, whether this was right or wrong, we're just fessing up here. Everybody's not getting the help they need to. No matter the problem or the reason for this being a problem, this is a problem. And so they address that. The apostles are also addressed. They see the need for this to be helped, but they also see the need for them to not neglect their leadership in the word. And we would say amen to that. And then there's just the rest. There's the group. You know, not the apostles, not the ones doing the murmuring, but kind of the, we'll call them the innocent bystanders in this story. There had to be someone who was actually bringing this up. That's never a great spot to be in. How many of you have been that person? You're not the leader, you're not the murmurer, but you were kind of caught in the middle and you had to be the one to bring it up. You can raise your hand freely. None of us can see. It's dark in here. So I'm going to assume everybody raised their hands. I'll be a revivalist for a minute. I see that hand. Yeah. There were some who could be doing more, but who wants to be the ones to tell them? Now, this is a unique congregational meeting that they're having here. Widows and orphans who have a need and need to be helped. Apostles who see the need, but they have other ministry to be leading. And then there's some who have to bring this up. There's some who don't want to bring it up, but could be doing more, but don't want to be told they could be doing more. And so this murmuring leads to a meeting which ends with a solution. Verse 3 through 6 gives us the solution. Actually, we've already read part of the solution in verse number 1 in this inciting to action. There has to be some instigation. There has to be something as the catalyst to even get this going. So we find that in verse number 1. Then in verse number 2, there's communication. That's also a part of the solution. So instigation, communication. What do you end up with when you have instigation minus communication? What? Not good?
Riot.
A riot. A fight. Hurt feelings. Slugging it out over softballs on stage here. Yeah, when there's instigation, it has to be followed with solid communication. In verse 2, we read, the apostles sit down with the church to discuss the issue and to discuss what to do about the issue. Each side is given here, and it seems to be peaceably. And finally, a solution to this administrative issue is brought forth, and the solution is delegation. So there's instigation, which leads to communication, which leads to the solution of delegation. We've got to find seven men among us who can take care of this. And you'll notice here that it's not just any men. There's some qualifications for these men. How many of you, you've got your Bibles where you can see them and can list those qualifications for us? What kind of men are they looking for? Honest, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. What's that? Good repute. What does that mean? Yeah, honest or honest report. So they're honest, but also the reputation about them is that they are honest, right? So these are guys of good reputation. These are guys who are full of the Holy Spirit. These are guys full of wisdom. And they say, appoint them over this business. What are the apostles going to do? We're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the word. Let's reread those verses really quickly. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to the word and to the ministry of, or to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. We go on to read that the apostles prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so we see here leadership in the early church. Now we're observing a smooth transaction here, but many times in the modern church, it doesn't go quite that smoothly. How many of you could raise your hand in the dark and say, I've been a part of a church fight or two in my life? It happens, right? I mean, it's just, it hurts. It's no fun. We don't want to. Nobody planned on this. Well, let's just be clear on that. Are any of you planning church fights? So let's just get that out in the open right off the bat here. Yeah. Well, we didn't plan on it, but it happens. Instead of instigation, there's complaining. Instead of communication, there's gossip. Instead of delegation, then, we find splits and hurt feelings. That's what we don't want. The Acts model is such a good model for us of what this should look like. Someone instigates this. Hey, I think we need to address this. I think we need to work on this. There's communication. People reasonably sit down and discuss this, and they come up with a plan. All right, well, let's let these guys oversee this and let them take this and go with it. But too often in the modern church, we just complain and we just gossip, and then we get our feelings hurt, and then we're not the body that we need to be. Have you ever had parts of your physical body fight against each other? Back in May, my gallbladder decided it didn't want to be a part of my body anymore. It just wanted to be split off. And so the doctors went in, cut it right out, took it away. I got to say it's been a good move. I'm kind of glad my gallbladder left the body. It's worked out pretty well. And that we laugh at that, and it's odd to think of it that way, but that's exactly how God through Paul, described the church body. We're like a physical body. And so we have to be able to communicate. We have to be able to work together. We have to be able to come up with solutions. A great example for us here. The solution the early church and the apostles found to be most pleasing and found to be effective was leadership delegation. I love D.L. Moody quotes. D.L. Moody said, it's better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. And that's exactly right. But it's easier said than done. Many would rather deal directly with the one. You know, you often want to deal with just the pastor. Can you proof text that? Can anybody proof text the pastor anywhere in the Bible? No. You always find what when you get around pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, that role? Plural. There's always more than one. right? So we like to be able to just go directly to the pastor, but that's actually a very non-biblical stance on things. Or we want to deal with just the deacon. We don't want it to become before the whole church or whoever is the servant leader in the church. Then on the leadership side, there's many pastors, and I'm guilty of this myself, can default to thinking they have to do everything. Well, I've got to be the one to do the preaching and make the decisions and do the evangelizing and so on. This is my job. It's what I'm paid to do. And typically in these kind of instances, whatever the pastor decides to do is exactly what's done. These kind of pastors are then unable to listen to anybody or anybody else about anything. What's the old saying there? It's my way or... And we're literally on the highway here, right? So, yeah, this is not good. This is toxic. This is not how things should be. Situations where the membership puts it all on the pastor, or where the pastor takes it all upon himself, or any leader in the church. You know, there may be a head deacon, Preston. Do we have head deacons, or are you just a deacon?
Just the longest standing.
Caleb, do you hear that? He just took authority over you. Yeah. I don't even know if Caleb's here. I'm just looking around. He's here? All right. Nice way to hide out and be quiet there. Don't get involved. Yeah. But these kind of situations deny the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the whole body of Christ. I'm sure these seven that the early church chose out were exactly who needed to be doing this very work. And I'm sure that the apostles who said, I would rather commit myself to the ministry of prayer and the word, were more gifted to handle that than they were this ministry of these seven that they chose out. We also, in these instances, if we're not careful, we unduly exalt one leader. Like we put a pastor on a pedestal or put some other leader on a pedestal while we're demeaning the others who could rightfully serve in such roles. And really what we're doing is starving the body of Christ. I mean, in this instance, that's literally what they would have been doing, right? There were some who were not being fed in the daily giving out of the food. But if we apply that spiritually, that's what we're doing when we fail to delegate as a church. The solution now, is delegation brought about by firm leadership. It's avoiding a situation that is unfair to those who are in need. It's avoiding a situation that is unfair on those who make up the church. It's about avoiding a situation that is unfair to the pastors or those who lead in the local church. In the early church, some stepped up and took this load upon themselves. And the apostles didn't get in their way. And the church went along and allowed them to serve in this way. What's the result of this? Look at verse number 7. If I could see verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now play a little game with me here in Acts. We just pulled out verse 7 and read it. We didn't have this context. Based off the way things are going in Acts right now, what would you guess, without knowing what is said here, just happened in the church? So they said, the word of God was increased, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great company, even of these priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. Previously in Acts, what has led up to this kind of surge?
Persecution.
What else?
Revival.
Well, what led to the baptism? What led to the revivals? What's that?
Signs and wonders,
persecution. All of these extreme things that were they were sign gifts of God's power. They showed God's power led to this. Well, here, how many of you are, your gifting is administrative? That's your gifting. Pastor Scotty's gifting is the gift of ministrations. Some of you more. This is your passage. You know, you're not a miracle worker. You're not forming healing lines, right? But you say, I think things ought to be well organized and planned out. We ought to work the plan. Well, this is your passage. They put this into place and the church thrived because of it. The word of God increased. Their number multiplied greatly. And even pagan priests were converted. We often put the credit for such growth on the preaching, on the power of God, on the signs and wonder. And give credit where due, in the early church here, leadership and administration also led to this type of growth in the church. Let me end tonight by backing us up into verse number 1 and that word neglect. Because we could all, if we were honest tonight, say, I've been a part of neglect in some way. I've neglected someone, didn't mean to, or I've been neglected. So I think in this passage we can kind of get some tips on how to practically work through neglect. And I'll finish with this. What can we do when we feel we are neglected? The first I would give to you is a very biblical thing, Genesis to Revelation. Start off with forgiveness. You say, well, I feel like I've been neglected. Just go ahead and just right off the bat, before anything else happens, just forgive the one you feel like neglected you. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Just assume they didn't mean to. Just assume they overlooked it. It was a misstep. It was a misunderstanding. Just forgive. That's what we're to do. As God has forgiven us, we're to be forgiving others. The rest of this goes much smoother if you make that right within yourself initially. Typically, issues of neglect are one-time occurrences. They are oversights, and they're not likely going to come up again. So we forgive. Forgive the person you feel neglected you. If the issue was an internal issue, like nobody knew, it may be best to leave it that way. If you're able to forgive them and nobody knew, what good does it do for you to kind of broadcast that? It's not productive. It doesn't build up. It tears down. Forgive them within yourself, and then you can begin to heal and you can begin to move forward. You can know that you have forgiven someone when you're able to pray for them. If you're not able to pray for them, and I'm not talking about, you know, Lord, I pray that you'll send their enemies in to kick their teeth in. Not those kind of prayers. What are those called in the scriptures? Imprecatory. Oh, you've been praying those, have you been? Sure. Imprecatory prayers. I don't mean imprecatory prayers. I mean, you literally can pray for this person. If you feel this kind of neglect can continue to be an issue or could be an issue for others in the future, you shouldn't keep it quiet. You really should tell someone. I mean, think of it. Let's make up some hypotheticals here. Let's say you're hospitalized and no one from the church visits. Is that going to hurt your feelings? Absolutely. Nobody calls. Nobody checks on you. There's no meal train. Thanks a lot, Tina. Yeah, it's going to hurt your feelings. You don't bring this up just because your feelings got hurt, right? What's another good reason to bring this up to the church as a whole? So it doesn't happen again. You wouldn't want others to be neglected the way you were. There's obviously a breakdown in the system. Isn't that what's happening here in Acts 6? They were doing a good job trying to care for everybody, and they were even feeding daily the widows and the orphans, but some were getting missed. It was good to bring this up. It wasn't wrong. So bring it up. This will become a major issue in the future of a church if we don't. We have to calmly and wisely communicate this to the leadership of the church. Let's imagine that you're neglected and then you realize it's an ongoing issue for you that will not get addressed if you don't bring it up. You got to let somebody know so the church can reorganize and prevent you further neglect as well as others this same further neglect. And this can happen with lots of things in the local church body. You showed up the first time and no one greeted you. You came and, God forbid, you couldn't find the coffee. I mean, this could be awful, right? Let someone know you need to know where the coffee is. We could just go on and on and on with the hypotheticals. And often we feel like, well, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to make people feel bad, so I'm just going to be quiet about this. Then you won't be the last, because someone behind you and someone behind them will continue to suffer this neglect because they just really don't know. This is kind of an embarrassing way to say this, but you know how when, like, you're at work or you're around a group of people and someone forgets to zip up? You feel awkward telling them, but what's worse, them going all day without knowing? Are you not telling them? I recently got finished having my teeth cleaned at the dentist and got to the car and realized that my fly was down the entire time. Well, that was awkward for me and her, and I'm never going back to that dentist again, just to be honest with you. What can we do when we feel like we've been neglected Do not let it develop into bitterness. And don't go to the person before you've forgiven them. If you haven't already forgiven and then you go to them, what are you going to do?
You're going to
fight. Don't do that, right? I used to coach sports in Georgia, and the Georgia Association of Christian Schools that I worked in there had a standing policy for all coaches. You could not file a report against another team or a referee until 24 hours had passed. That was a good rule. It was good sometimes just to let things calm down. Wasn't that big of a deal anyways. Eat a little fried chicken, eat some Breyers ice cream. Things seem to get better. What about if you realize you've neglected someone? What can you do? That feels awful, doesn't it? You didn't mean to, but you realize you did. I think immediately you pray and you ask for God's forgiveness and wisdom to approach the person. And then go to them privately and ask their forgiveness. Be humble. Admit your faults. Ask their forgiveness. Don't pull this card. We like to do this as Baptists sometimes. I'm sorry what I did hurt you the way it did. You're basically apologizing for the way they felt. What you should say is, I'm sorry for what I did. You say, well, I don't know that I agree that I was in the wrong. Do they think you're in the wrong? Probably best just to let that one go. I know there's instances where we'll stand our ground, but in these kind of things, just be apologetic. Be humble. Go to them privately. Go to them immediately. And based off their feelings on the matter, you may have to get others involved, and that's fine. We've got Matthew 18 that lays out these situations for us very clearly. And sometimes we can't restore fellowship one-on-one, and we do have to bring others in, but don't resort to that right off. But we're thankful for the Word. We're thankful for these instances. It would be easy if we were writing the Bible to leave out these kind of situations, wouldn't it? There's never a problem in the church. We've always gotten it right 100% of the time. You know, governments seem to operate this way. We're going to whitewash our history and only put forth the good things. I'm glad that God gives us in His Word even the mistakes that the early church made, that we can learn from them and that we can work on them there. So the leadership of the early church, here's what it looked like, warts and all. All right, let's bow and pray.